whatever the story has been of this past week in our lives, times of joy and blessing and encouragement, times of challenge and stress and strain at work, within family, amongst friends, or on our own at home. We gather together as a company of your people, O God our Father, this morning, young and old alike. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ you know us even better than we know ourselves. The very hairs on our head are counted and numbered. You know our going out and our coming in, our rising up and our lying down. You know not just this past week, but you know our lives, the beginning, the middle, and the end. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the one, Lord Jesus Christ, who was dead. Behold, you're alive forevermore. And you're the one, O Holy Spirit, that comes to quicken our hearts, to bring us to faith, to draw us in love and commitment, and to turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And so, O God, the Creator of heaven and earth, O God, our Savior and Redeemer, O God, our Comforter and Enabler, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer you our worship and our praise for who you are. And we would quieten our hearts. We would clear our minds from all the clutter of whatever else is happening round about us. And Lord, you know our world and its great need. You know the circumstances that many face, times of war and stress, famine and drought, turmoil and disease. And in this world, we thank you that your church this day gathers throughout the nations and amongst the peoples. That you continue to add to that number those who are being saved, that you are within your church and she will not fall, and God will help her at break of day. For there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And through Jesus Christ, we can enter that holy place where you, the Most High, dwells, not on our own righteousness, our efforts, or goodness, but all because of you, Jesus. And so we say sorry for forgetting that and being careless about that. And we ask, O quickening life of God, that you would come to refresh and renew us. And hear us as we sum up all our prayers in that family prayer that you have given us to say, saying, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power and the glory forever. Please be seated. I'm conscious time has moved on, although the business was done very effectively and neatly, but nonetheless time has moved on. So I don't want to keep you back for too long, but and before I say anything else, I'm very much conscious we have members here from other traditions of the church. What I'm going to be sharing now is really quite personal. Some of it's my own personal journey, the journey perhaps of this congregation within a particular tradition of the church, a Presbyterian tradition of the church, the influence of the Church of Scotland, because we were a Church of Scotland congregation. Many of us come from Baptist and Brethren and independent church backgrounds, and it is different. But nonetheless, we are what we are, and so what I'm going to share with you is drawn from that tradition of the church. And I want to cast your mind back, those of you who are old, and I'm looking around to think, no, some of us are not, 40 years, which seems an awful long time, doesn't it? But actually, it's not that long, at least in one sense. Helen made reference to 1963, I think it was. Well, I want to turn your mind back to 1983. And if you were still a twinkle in your parents' eyes, that's fine, but maybe some of us, many of us, most of us weren't. And I went for a day conference that was being held, I think it was in Dunblane, what was then the Scottish Church's House in Dunblane. I had finished university, done my degree, and I did a postgraduate degree in personnel management. I was unemployed, and I was going to be getting married the following April to, oh, who was I getting married to now? Oh, I'm getting married to Elizabeth, to my wife. And I was obviously looking for work. But whilst I'd been at university, God had spoken to me, and indeed he'd spoken to many men, turned out, and it was men, to consider some form of ministry within the Church of Scotland, within the tradition of the church of which we were a part. And so I, along with others, some people that we'd known since we had both, Elizabeth and I, both gone to university way back in the late 70s, but other people I didn't know, we attended a sort of day conference which was meant to encourage people to consider service in the broadest sense possible, perhaps overseas service in those days within the ministry of being a deacon or deaconess, that type of thing, or to be a minister of word and sacrament within that part of the church. One of the keynote speakers, that word maybe wasn't used back then, was actually a former moderator of the General Assembly of the Church. I have desperately tried to work back and look back to see who that person was. I think it was the Reverend James Matheson, who had been moderator of the Church of Scotland way back in the 70s. And just to give you a little flavour, and this will be perhaps to those of you who come from a different tradition, either shock you or amuse you, but he got up and he began to explain a bit of his own story. He had gone to either George Watson's or Heriot's school in Edinburgh, a public school, a private school. He then gone on to study classics at Edinburgh University. He was involved, he went to church, and he involved in the chaplaincy of the university, but it was the chaplain who came up to him and told him that with his academic abilities, his background in the public school background, and in his what he was doing, the classics, Latin and Greek and all the rest of it at Edinburgh, he was just the kind of person that the church needed. So he was, and so through that idea, notice there wasn't overly much emphasis on spiritual state, it was just the kind of person he was and the background he was, but he was the kind of person the church needed, and therefore he became a minister, which in his day, which wasn't even the 1980s, was regarded, at least in some parts of Scotland, as being on par with being a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher or one of the professions. So you were entering into the professions and you were going to be a respected part of that kind of echelon within society. And let's be honest, churches sometimes like that. They like to have a doctor to be their minister. In Cathcart South in the day, even here we had a doctor in the past being a minister. And the idea of status and being a doctor of theology or even something else, as long as you had doctor put in front of your name, that was a sort of position of, no. So to be a minister was to be like that. And I remember myself, and indeed the vast majority of people who were there from all different theological backgrounds, all thinking in 1983, this really, you know, he was speaking of a different world, either just pre-war or just after the war. And really, to be the keynote speaker was a bit. But I'm very conscious, 40 years later, that we also live in a very different kind of world. And while the calling to be a minister of word and sacrament, the spiritual requirements for that don't change, the culture and the setting and the situation of the church in society has changed radically. And that's true not just within the particular, as they say, tradition of our own church, within the Baptist church tradition, within independent and brethren type churches, within Methodism, and indeed even within the charismatic movement within the church. And we had dear friends who were members of this church for many years who were greatly influenced by that. And I think one of the struggles they have found is that even has changed and moved on and developed in the 40 years since they particularly were involved and were brought to a deeper faith in the charismatic renewal of the late 70s and early 80s. Things have changed radically within our society, within the culture and ethics of our society, and perhaps some of the situations with Kate Forbes this week and the debate and the discussion all about that and we'll get into that this morning. But all of that is our insight into how times have changed. The church of the 1980s, the Presbyterian church of the 1980s, had many within it who were vague, to say the best, about faith and their understanding of the faith. But I also have to say that I am a product of a whole revival within the Church of Scotland, particularly of conservative evangelical teaching. Many of you remember, and he's still alive, still going about, the Reverend David Easton, minister of Burnside Church, who himself had come to ministry under an evangelical ministry in Aberdeen. And the influence of that from the 1950s worked through the church into the 1980s, and not just within the Church of Scotland. It had an impact in the different traditions of the church, many of which are represented here. People would go coming from completely different church backgrounds in their views of baptism or church government to hear people like Eric Alexander at St. George's Tron or other people of influence of the day, and they would go to hear these people. In fact, the joke used to be in the Tron on the Sunday evening, there was more brethren upstairs than there was of anybody else within that particular denomination, particular church, although it was Church of Scotland. And I, and many others of us, are the fruit of that faithful ministry. But not just the church, organizations like Scripture Union, University and Colleges Christian Fellowship, OMF, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, many mission organizations, and the influence of Christians in medicine, law, teaching, and in other areas of public life, all can look back and recognize that that rediscovery of the Bible and have confidence in God's word and in a conviction, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all of that have a major impact. Ian, you're here this morning, and Helen, as a result of faithful ministry of those of a past generation who were committed evangelicals. And I don't use that phrase very often because it can lead to a lot of misunderstanding, but nonetheless, in the context of what we're saying this morning, it has to be used. But times have changed again. Within the church today, there is a great amount of division. COVID did many things, good, bad, and indifferent. And one of the things it did was to speed up many things within our society. And many of the public, and you can see that in the frustration and the angst that is in society amongst many of the professions, for instance, and just generally. But also within the life of the church. The church, largely parts of it, with less young people and increasingly older, that's not true of all churches, of all traditions, but certainly within traditional churches like ours, less young people and older, then COVID certainly did speed up that process. And things that we used to do, and this is true here and many other places, we no longer do, and the stresses and strains of that perhaps, and the responsibilities of running a church fall, often it feels, on increasingly less people. We're surrounded by a society which increasingly rejects any understanding of its Christian foundation in the law and in its regard for ethics and morals. And again, as I say, the situation with Kate Forbes is just an example of that, and I often make reference to that here on a Sunday morning. Again, I'm not going to go through all of that today. We touch upon that at other times. It revealed nominalism amongst churches, and I have to say, not just amongst traditional churches. You speak to people who go to some of these large city centre churches of all traditions, and they will tell you that many younger people, for instance, and families have never returned, at least not on a regular basis, to worship, or are willing to come along and get things, but are no longer willing to come and to give and to help to serve. And that's true of many city centre churches that are still quite big, but are really struggling. And as I say, it's not just ageing. Many families and others have never really connected. They found other things to do on a Sunday and at other times. The lure of materialism, which unfortunately was only too common within churches as well as in society. I certainly, Elizabeth, I can testify, and I say this with sensitivity, but with a very real concern. Too many of my age and generation encouraged their children to say that as long as they got a good education and as long as they got a good job, they were okay. And spiritual growth, spiritual wealth, spiritual discovery and advancement was often not given the place it should have been. And that is partly why, unfortunately, so many of us find our children now far from the church and caught up, yes, with their careers and with their homes and their families and everything else, but have little or no time for the things of God. That's sad. It troubles me. It troubled me when I came to this church 24 years ago, and it still troubles me, but that, unfortunately, is the case. And our own congregation has seen many changes, not just in leaving the Church of Scotland, though for those of us who journeyed through that time, that was a very challenging time, but also changes within who worships and in what forms it, how it's formed. That's been true more than just the time I've been here. If you were to wind back the clock 40 years to 1983, to a congregation that at that time was vacant, went through a long vacancy in the 1980s, and then people like Scott and Agnes was just here, and Merle and other people would have been here, but the rest of us, Bill, people that would have been here, but many of us weren't. And the church, certainly under Mr. White's ministry, drew in many families, many people of my age at that time with children and families and everything else, and many people who moved into the area who were looking for a Bible-based ministry were drawn to his ministry, and I would hope also to mine's. But of course, as I say, things have moved on. Nothing remains constant. And the challenges of an ageing congregation, a congregation that's getting smaller, and the increasing burden that will be placed on younger families within our church to develop and lead this church on into the days that lie ahead, well, that's not going to go away. It simply is going to have to be worked through and thought through. And that, in a sense, is why we're in the position of why I'm standing before you this morning, because we have been spending time thinking through this year and over the past years. We rightly identified a number of years ago the importance of developing the work with young people, and we are indebted to the faithful work of Karen and her team, and we thank them for what they did yesterday in Mega, and the importance of seeking to continue to engage with our community, especially with younger people and with families, and that is vital, and we continue to reflect through what that will mean for the future, and we give thanks to God for Andrew, who's come along practically to help some of us in that ministry. But of course, and one of the things certainly that I've thought about much over these last years and reflected back was when I came into the ministry, there was very much a great emphasis, and there was, of looking after the elderly and nurturing the young. And there was. Looking after the elders, and the minister's job was to visit the old folk and keep them happy, all the rest of it, but also to encourage the young. So church is there. So when I came out looking for a church and I was married and we would expect, well, that was you. You know, so churches were looking for, and they were. They were looking for a young minister with, dare I say, it just shows the times, with a wife and with a family or with a future family likely to come. And that was very much thought of as being what you would need to be have a church. And there was arguments, of course, for that. But can I say even then, and certainly in more recent years, I've been troubled by that. Targeting particular groups at one end or the other perhaps led to the folks in the middle, that is those who were bringing up their children, and those who were entering into positions of influence within society, within the working life of our nation, were perhaps neglected. Always felt uncomfortable using children to try and get to their parents. And the reality is, it actually hasn't always delivered the goods. The church numerically has continued to decline. While there are young people within not only our own congregation, but the wider life of the church, there are less young people than there were 40 years ago. And the challenges of discipleship across the generations is acute. So what should we do? How do we look to the future? Well, there are many answers to that. But the one that I want just now briefly, and I've very much edited out most of what I actually have down here, one of the things I wanted to share with you is something that I've already spoken of in the past, mentioned and has been spoken of in the past, was about what would happen when I retire. Because for that great and glorious day will draw near, and at least a few years yet, but it is drawing near. And indeed, one of the things that was most significant in recent years was a conference Elizabeth and I attended back in 2021, I think it was, wasn't it? Which was a pre-retirement conference for ministers of the United Free Church. That is those within 5 years of their retirement, which was myself. And you can retire on a church pension at 65, although obviously, as probably most of us know now, you don't get your state pension for at least 18 months, or maybe for some people now, it would be 2 years after that date. But it was an important conference because it brought to my attention what already had been there, and again during COVID, during the times when I used to sit over there on those Sunday mornings when the door of the church was open, but nobody was here and all the rest of it, I began to really think about how do we face the future? Well, there's many ways, as I say, but one of them is to think about who might shepherd the flock of God entrusted to them. And so for the past year, the Kirk session, just over the year, has been reflecting on that. How might that best be secured? How might we ensure that whoever might lead us as minister and pastor would be somebody who had confidence in the word of God? And of course, and as I say, I've missed out most of what I was going to say because I'm conscious of the time, but nonetheless, these words are given to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. Writing to Timothy and trying to encourage him, he writes this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. And the warning is that in the climate, which actually Paul writing to Timothy is very true to the climate in which we live in today, culturally and in the attitudes of the wider society, in such a climate, God's calling to his people, not just to a pastor, a minister, an office bearer, but to his people, is to be distinctively different. Indeed, he says, have nothing to do with such people. And then he gives this charge in verse 10 of that chapter. You, however, he says, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We face a future where as Christians, especially those younger people who are going into their working life and Christians who seek to lead the church, will face an increasingly hostile world or hostile society. That's always been the case. We forget, we think, you know, the way things were 40, 60, 100 years ago is actually the norm. They weren't. They're actually abnormal. The life and the story of the church since it was founded has been one of hassle, pressure, strain, being countercultural and facing opposition and indeed persecution. And we face that calling that is how things will probably work out in the days that lie ahead. Verse 14, but as for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The calling is that facing these challenges, we don't give up in the faith, we don't alter the faith, we don't retreat into some kind of iconoclastic view, but we actually engage with the world confident that God's word has a message for the world in which we live today as it did in the past. It covers everything. It's for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that God's servant may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it is obviously the conviction of the congregation, I'm sure, and of the leadership of the congregation, that whoever might lead us in the future would be someone who would have that confidence in God's word and in its relevance for our times and for our living, knowing that through God's word, by God's Spirit, all of us might be equipped for every good work. We go on to read that in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And Paul is writing to Timothy with these instructions because he's eager that not only Timothy believes them, but earlier on in chapter 2 of the same letter, he says this in verse 2, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul's concern for Timothy was that he would be confident and clear about what he believed and what he was about, but also that he would pass this on to the next generation. So how in practice might we do that as a congregation and as a leadership? Well, we finally have come to our mind as a Kurt session, and there have been reservations, and that's fine because it's quite a big step. It's not even necessarily particularly nice even to talk about these things, and I fully understand that. But we have come to a mind where we think it's important that we begin to explore the possibility of calling a ministry assistant, to use the phrase within the United Free Church, a colleague, with the idea that that colleague might be a successor to the ministry within this congregation. That idea has now gone to the ministry committee of our denomination, who are going to reflect on it. I thought it would be the case. When it went to the ministry committee, it caused somewhat a bit of a kind of, because most people, again, of my age and older within the church, think, well, that's a bit odd. What about the congregation's right to call a minister and everything else? And of course, that is enshrined in our law and our constitution as a church, and that has to be ensured. But nonetheless, it's interesting that amongst the younger ministers of the church and amongst younger ministers out with of our own denomination, that is thought to be a good idea, that someone would come alongside, that they would be chosen by a search committee elected from this congregation. They would come alongside for a period, a year or so, not much more, certainly not more than 18 months. They would get to know you, you would get to know them, and in the event of my retirement, you would at least know whether this person was the things we're talking about and touching upon this morning. They would have got to know you, and then there would be hopefully a better position to actually call someone, a shepherd, a pastor, a teacher, and a leader into the challenges that we will face as a church. And so the ministry committee and the presbytery will debate these things. Their decision will come. If eventually they decide they don't agree to that, well, that's that. That's the end of that story. But if they decide to agree to it, it will be brought back here. And next year, God willing, at this time, we will have more room to talk about this. And indeed, the process of you electing a search committee would take place. And obviously, if there's no one about that's suitable, well, no one will be here. And, well, so be it. And if there is, then we need to pray that God will make that person obvious and known to us. Somebody asked how I would feel about that. And the phrase, the verse that comes to mind is when John the Baptist saw the Lord himself. And John the Baptist said to his disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. And I very much do believe that that is the position that would be. He, and we are of course allowed to have ladies as ministers within the United Free Church, I would argue for male headship within the church, that the person must increase and I certainly would decrease. But that person would have to be someone who believes that all scriptures God breathed, who's convinced the importance of preaching, but preaching in a way which is relevant to our culture and times, who's prepared in season, out of season to, yes, to correct, to rebuke and encourage, but to do that with patience and careful instruction. And who would, in the confusing reality of church life, where there's all sorts of things flying about, you could go on, you know what it's like, if you, some of you do that, you can go and listen to sermons and talks about everything and anything, some of which are excellent, far better than me, some of which are dire and diabolical and dangerous. How do you sort yourself, how do you get through that minefield? Well, you need to have somebody who keeps the head in all situations and is committed to the work of sharing Jesus and discharging the duties of ministry. And so that is where we're at. And we await upon the ministry committee, who will no doubt in course of time want to speak to myself and Bill. Perhaps Helen, as representatives of the leadership of the church, may want to come and see the office bearers fully and may indeed in turn want to come and speak to the congregation. I don't know. This is a new venture for our denomination. But as I say, many younger ministers see the sense and wisdom of that. And I certainly have had a growing conviction from way back during the time of COVID that that is what you need. It's not just a case of having a younger guy here in the pulpit. It's not. But we need fresh leadership. Because the families who are here need to be helped to enable to disciple their children and to be a witness to their workmates and to their colleagues and to those who live beside. And someone, let's say more of their age, might be more able to do it than me. John Weeks, I made reference to John and June, a dear couple who very much have a view of what the church should be like. But John, many years ago, told me the story of when he was a very gifted musician. We know that. And he got the opportunity to go down and to be the pianist for the Ballet Rombert in London. Some of you will know that's one of the, you know, the main ballet schools. And John, who is a modest man, but nonetheless, so he went and he played for, you know, a sort of training session, you might say. And he actually thought he'd done really well. And then Madame Rombert, so we're talking about way, way back, Madame Rombert came to him and said, well, how she worded it, how do you think you got on? And John, with modesty, also said, well, you know. And she said, do you think so? That's all she said. Do you think so? And as he thought about it, he thought other about it and decided there and then that it was important to know what you can do and what you're up to, and to stretch yourself, but also important to know what you can't do, or when perhaps the season for doing it has passed. And I'm at the situation of knowing what I can do and what I can't do, and that the season for some things is passing. But God is the God of new seasons and new beginnings. Because why? He will build his church. and nothing, not even the gates of hell, will prevail against that. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for that psalm at the beginning that spoke about you being inhabiting the city of God, of being at its foundations and its walls, of being the one who provides that stream that revives and renews it, the one who is sovereign over the affairs of the world, but who also keeps and provides for your people. And we thank you for the testimony of your church down through the ages, the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, and the New Testament church, of your faithfulness and provision. And we hear your word to entrust to reliable people to continue teaching and pastoring and caring for the work of God and the people of God. We thank you that that was true for Paul saying to Timothy, for Timothy saying to you leaders that were rising up under his ministry. It's also true for today and for our life, for our ministry, and for the future of your work here. We hear your call to keep the head. We thank you that your word is inspired and suitable for every season of life and every circumstance that we might face. And we recognize the vital need in this day for your word in all different ways, through Mega, through Park Kids, through discipleship groups, through quiet devotionals, through the public proclamation from the pulpit, from a whole host of different ways. We live in a day where your word needs to be proclaimed in season and out of season. And we ask, O God, our Father, that as you've guarded and guided and led us in the past through challenging times, but also times of real blessing and encouragement, so you will continue to guard and guide and lead us into the days that lie ahead. For we thank you, Lord Jesus, that this is your church, not just this little congregation, but the whole people of God, of different strands, of different traditions, of different expressions of faith, both in this country and throughout the world. There is only one church. There is only one head. There is only one faith. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have promised to build your church, and nothing will prevent that happening. And so with faith and confidence and trust, we commit ourselves and the work of this congregation into your hands, O God, our Father, who loves us and cares for us, our Savior, who's redeemed us and calls us to serve, and by the Holy Spirit, who equips and enables us to follow as the people of God. O God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we commit this congregation and his work into your hands through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.